wholeheartedly commend it to you. It's a wonderful combination of you all, saves time, addresses a whole group of people. It's fantastic. I'm from Kansas originally, married into the East Coast, and I have embraced that term, and I invite you to do the same. So, y'all. I want to thank y'all for being part of this equation, bringing us out here. Cornerstone is an indispensable part of why we're here. Chris has been great. The buyers have been great. So I want to thank y'all for helping us on our vision quest and fact-finding mission. And as we gather information and meet people and pray about what God would have us do in the coming months and years, we are very reliant upon how God works through churches like Cornerstone. So we're very thankful for the opportunity to be here. So Mark chapter 5 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm going to read for us verses 1 to 20 in this chapter, and I would invite you wholeheartedly to follow along in your Bible or on your smartphone app or whatever you have in front of you for the Word of God. And I just want to remind us before I read it, this is God's Word. This is active. This is living. You don't even have to feel that way necessarily. It's true. That's what it is. So please give it your attention as I read it. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat immediately, there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched off the chains, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and always cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him. But he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let's pray. God, this is your word. And we are so desperate for you to take this word and weave it into our lives, to make it our identity, more central to who we are than our personality or our traditions. God, we need your word to have its way with us. And it's only by your grace that that's going to happen. And so we ask, God, that you would teach us now, not just cognitively, but experientially, personally, teach us from your word. And we ask this in the name of the word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as Chris mentioned, my wife and I are here. We've been married about 9 years. We have 4 kids, 3 of them out of the womb, 1 in the womb. And As you can imagine, with a six-year-old, almost six, four, one and a half, we've got a lot of begging at our house going on. A lot of requests for assistance or, mommy, daddy, look at me, give me your attention. This kind of thing is very frequent at our house. And a few years ago, when our second oldest, Henry, when he was two-ish, he would always be coming up to me or my wife or a student that was over at our house or anybody really bigger than him. And he would say, I hip you. I hip you. That's what he would say. And it sounded like he was offering you help. Whatever you had going on, perhaps he could lend a hand. But that is, in fact, not what he was offering at all. In fact, it was just the opposite. He was wanting your assistance and your help with whatever he had in mind. So, for example, he would come sort of waddling out of the bathroom with his pants around his ankles, and he'd say, I hip you. Meaning, need some assistance here. These pants pulled up. He's still four, can't keep his pants pulled up, but that's another story. Or he'd come to you with the juice box and then the little straw, and he could remove it, then he'd say, I hip you. This can't get the juice, so help me. Or he would, he was fantastic at creating massive messes, with his toys or whatever else he could get into, and then he would look at you and it's time to clean up, and he'd say, I hip you. I can make the mess, but I'm going to need some assistance cleaning all this stuff up. Please help me. And, during those years, or during that phase of life, he's only two, I never once called a family meeting, or my wife didn't either, and never once did we come together and think, man, we just got to get rid of this kid. Because all he does is beg. He is a freeloader. He's not contributing a whole lot to, the daily life of the family in terms of chores. He's not bringing in an income. He doesn't have a job. And he's just begging all the time. And just, we got to get rid of this guy. In fact, it was the exact opposite. When we think about Henry as a two-year-old, sure, there were moments of inconvenience and frustration. But for the most part, honestly, it was our delight to serve him. It was the joy set before us, this little boy made in God's image, our little boy. We got to serve him, and it was great. And that's how Jesus sees us. We're told in God's word that it is for the joy set before him that Jesus came into our world, not to be served, but to serve us and to give his life for us. Jesus, that is his mission. That's why he came into our world. That's why he would stoop down and endure such humiliation. Not in order to be served by us or to get something from us, but to give us something, to offer us profound assistance, to give us the redemption that we could not manufacture for ourselves. That's why Jesus came. He wasn't taking a holiday from heaven. He was on a mission to serve us. And that's why he goes to this region of the Gerasenes. We see in this particular passage that Jesus goes out of his way, very particularly, sort of strays from the primary mission, first and foremost, to the Jews, which will then sort of explode on the scene into the rest of the world, from first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. He sort of strays from that primary mission, and he goes out of his way to visit this Gerasene community. And he does it to offer them, to extend to them this very profound, paradoxical sort of assistance, this help, this service that they desperately need. And that's very clear. The big question, I think, is not so much does Jesus want to help us, but do we want the kind of help that Jesus is offering? The sort of service, the sort of salvation that Jesus extends to not just needy people, but wretchedly needy people. Do we want that kind of help? And really, my outline this morning is very simple. I want to sort of look at why it is we would reject that kind of help. And what does that mean? And then I want to look at what does it mean to receive that kind of help. So if you're a note taker, you want to know where we're headed, it's real simple. We're going to look at what does it look like to reject this help, and what does it look like to receive it. So the first thing I want to look at here is why would we reject the help that Jesus offers? Because so often I think it's true that our world, and perhaps even we at times, forfeit the help that Jesus offers because we are resigned to a life of self-centered apathy or fear. We're just sort of caught up in our own world, our own lives. Let's look again at kind of what's going on here. Jesus gets out of his boat. He puts his feet on Gentile soil, and immediately he is met by what we're going to call the Incredible Hulk. any of you are fans of the Avengers or comic books, you know this guy, Bruce Banner. He turns into this giant green rage monster, totally out of control, relentless, very powerful. He's a threat to everybody he's around, even the people that are near and dear to him. And he's tormented by this. And he cannot be subdued. And this community has tried to subdue this man for years to no avail. They had given up on a cure a long, long time ago. And they can't even bind him with the most powerful sort of things, chains and shackles. He just wrenches free from them. He breaks free effortlessly. And so he's moved away from the community. He's isolated. He's by himself. He literally lives in a graveyard. He's cutting himself, maybe because he thinks, I can get some alleviation. I can release the demons in some way if I maybe make an incision, or maybe the blood reminds me that I am still in some way human, and that's at least to a small degree comforting. He's in constant torment, constantly crying out, not just at night, but during the day, all day long. And he's a threat to everybody. And Jesus steps on the scene, and immediately he meets this man. And Jesus doesn't just subdue him, but Jesus cures this man, who this maniac of a man who seemed impossible to help. Jesus, in one fell swoop, gets off the boat, and merely by speaking to him, doesn't just subdue him, but cures him. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the God who speaks all of creation into existence. Jesus, his words are effectual. When he speaks, things happen. And that's why his words are so effectual. These people have been desperate to subdue this guy for years. And in one moment, Jesus merely speaks to him. And he's not just subdued, he's cured. So surely everybody from the community, I mean, they're going to run out to see Jesus. They're going to start talking about this. And the entire community surely is going to come to see this man, Jesus Christ, this powerful man who was able to do what they could never do, and really infinitely more, because he wasn't able to just subdue him. And certainly they are going to bow at his feet and say, if you could help somebody so desperate, somebody so seemingly impossible to help, somebody so demonic, then certainly you can help us. Sure, this demonic man, he was at the top of our list of things we needed help with. But our lives are full of issues that we can't handle. Our lives are full of all kinds of people that we just don't know how to deal with. And Jesus, please stay with us. Stay with us and help us, because we've got issues. We need help. But of course, they don't respond this way. Why don't they respond this way to Jesus? Because Jesus disrupts their agenda. Their view of how life ought to look, how they should feel about themselves, Jesus is a huge disruption to that. You see, they had grown very apathetic toward this demoniac man. And we could probably assume that they're fairly apathetic toward people that they can't control, or people that they don't feel very efficient around. You know, they might try to help certain people, but after a while, it just doesn't seem to be helping. And so we sort of gravitate away from those people. We put distance between ourselves and those people, and we just sort of learn how to ignore them or numb ourselves to their issues or their problems because we don't feel very competent around them, and we want to feel competent. We don't feel very in control around them, and we want to feel in control. And so we learn how to ignore them. Think about the fact that nobody celebrates with this guy. I mean, they had dealt with this man and his issues for years, assumedly. I mean, they had tried to subdue him. They had tried to sort of get him under control, but they had learned how to just sort of ignore him so well that when they come to see Jesus and they see the man sitting there clothed in his right mind, nobody rejoices with him. Nobody says, this is amazing. This man was basically dead and now he's alive. We should throw a party. We should celebrate. We should do something in terms of rejoicing with him. They don't do that at all. Why? Because they're apathetic. They've just learned how to not deal with him. He's really not a person to them anymore. Beyond that, though, perhaps even more significant is that they're fearful. They're fearful of this man, Jesus. It says in verse 15, they're not overjoyed with the man's new condition or with Jesus' presence. In fact, they're terrified of Jesus. They're afraid of Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus exposes their lack of control. They have built for themselves this sense of sovereignty. It's a very superficial version of sovereignty, but it sort of works for the time being. They feel pretty in control of their lives. They feel pretty good about themselves. They've had to sort of, you know, ignore certain things or downplay certain things or just kind of overlook certain things, but they have able to sort of deceive themselves into thinking, you know, we're relatively fine. We're relatively in control. We're decent people. We don't need a whole lot of help. And now Jesus steps on the scene and he starts peeling back the layers and he starts exposing their need, because now they are in the presence of the kind of power that they sort of wish they had. And they're really not very fond of this. I think we do this in our culture. Certainly it's true of the students that I spend time with day in and day out. But we use Facebook in this way, don't we? I mean, Facebook really isn't this marvelous tool for communicating and networking with people. It certainly could be that, but how do we use it? Well, if you're anything like me or the folks I hang out with in Charlotte, you use it as an idol. You spend a lot of time on it because it makes you feel omniscient, right? You sort of get this eagle-eye view of everybody all at once. You kind of get to know about them. You sort of feel omnipresent, right? They're all right there all at the same time. You sort of feel omnipotent. You feel powerful because you can comment or you can message them. You can add your little, you know, you can contribute your thought or your comment, your 2 cents. Feel like you have something worth saying in that arena. You traffic there in the world of Facebook and you feel sort of omnicompetent. You feel good. And that's what these people were doing. They had sort of construed, however they did it, a life where they felt sovereign. And Jesus disrupts that. This is a problem. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the film The Hotel Rwanda, which shows the real life sort of scenario in Rwanda in 1994, where there was horrific genocide. There's a scene in that film, if you've ever seen it, where an American cameraman has captured some of the genocide on film, and it's disturbing. And one of the African gentlemen sees the footage and he's disturbed, but yet he turns to the American cameraman and he says, you know, this is really disturbing. It's really horrible, but I'm glad you got it on film. And I'm glad that you're going to now take this back to America, to a country with the power and the resources to now do something about it, because people will see it and they will help. And the American film crew, the cameraman says, sort of a sad look on his face, well, probably more likely what's going to happen is that people are going to see this on the nightly news, and then they're going to say, wow, that's horrible, and then they're going to turn it off and try to forget about it, because it just seems too big. It just seems too daunting. It seems like an overwhelming problem that just it's just too big to tackle, so why bother? I think we do this in our own personal lives. We feel inadequate to help that person or inadequate to deal with that situation. And instead of getting on our knees and crying out to the Lord and saying, God, we've got nothing in and of ourselves. We can't do it, but you can. And this looks hopeless, but you are the God who provides a way when there doesn't seem to be a way. And we put our trust in you. And instead of doing that, what do? We sort of avoid the situation, or maybe we downplay it, or we just put distance between ourselves and that person. Because around that person, we just don't feel very efficient or in control, whatever the case may be. Or you put distance between yourself or become defensive around those close friends and relatives because they've got dirt on you. Because they, of all people, know that you're not perfect. They know about your incompetencies. And so you get defensive with them, or you put distance between yourself and them because you don't want to have to feel that incompetent. Right? You'd rather just go sort of hang out with people who know you that well so you can pretend to be more in control. All in all, we refuse to see ourselves as beggars. We don't like the idea that we would be so needy, so desperate to need a guy like Jesus to do what he insists on doing for us. And to reject the idea that you're a desperate beggar is to reject the cure. And that's what these people do. You know, it's one thing to reject the antidote for a disease you don't have. That's fine. But if you have the disease, then you ought not to dismiss the cure. It might feel better immediately to sort of play it down and act like it's not a big deal, but in the long run, it's going to destroy you. There are two things overwhelmingly clear in this entire, throughout this passage. Number one is that Jesus is powerful beyond anything we could imagine. and he wants to use that power to help us. And number two, we are wretched beggars. We're not just beggars, we're wretched beggars. And we desperately need the help that this infinitely powerful God-man is giving us. And if you don't think that's true, just look again at the passage. The passage is brimming with beggars. There are beggars everywhere. The Gerasene community, as we've mentioned, they are completely unable to deal with this demoniac guy. They are in a beggarly posture. They are unable to help this man. The demons are explicitly begging Jesus. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 12. The demons have to beg Jesus. Now, that is not to say they want to beg Jesus. That is not because they view Jesus as their Lord in any positive sense of the word. But in the presence of such power, there is no other posture possible than that of beggar. And the demons illustrate that for us beautifully. We see that the community in verse 17 is begging Jesus to leave. They seem to be aware of the fact that they are in no way able to make Jesus leave. But they will beg him because they are powerless. Now, the extent of the power poured out, and this is really where things get interesting in this passage, the extent of the power that Jesus pours out in this scenario, I think further reveals our need. The profound nature of how needy we are is most specifically or clearly revealed in the extent of the power that Jesus pours out. Here's what I mean by that. We are in a very particular way, I think, invited to behold the power of Jesus in this passage. For example, why does Jesus waste time talking to the demons? Why not just walk up to the man and say, "Demons, be gone, be done with it, be on the way"? Why dialogue with them? Why ask about their name? Some biblical commentators will say, well, Jesus needed to get this information in order to have the power to cast out the demons. And I don't think that's it at all. Jesus does a whole lot of miracles throughout the Gospels where he doesn't require any sort of prior knowledge. And in fact, we already know, I mean, if it's God in the flesh, he knows who he's dealing with here. He knows the issue. He knows who the demons are. But why does he then take time to ask, "What's your name?" Because he wants us to know how big the problem is. Sort of, Jesus is in a way sort of saying, "Listen up, everybody, tell them what your name is. I'm about to do something here, but I want you to know how big a deal this is. What's your name?" And we learn that he's not just dealing with a demon. He's dealing with an army of demons, a legion, many, many demons. That's what's inside this man. It's not a little problem, it's a big problem. And we need to sort of stop and reflect on that, because I think we all would say we need Jesus. Most people, I think, would say we need Jesus. Even non-Christians, I think, would say, well, Jesus is a good example, so there's a sense in which we might need him. But how badly do we need him? That's the question. How severe is our need? How big is our problem? Well, see what comes out of this guy? Jesus says, okay, dealing with a legion of demons. And then he grants the demons' request to go into the pigs, which is really interesting when you sort of compare that with the fact that he doesn't grant the demoniac man's request to be with him, which we're coming to. But this is curious. Why does Jesus allow these demons to go into the pigs? Because Jesus wants you to see what's in you. In the most graphic, in the most visual sort of way, Jesus says, watch this. You've got a big problem, and it is a horrific problem. See what comes out of this man. The demons come out of the man. They go into these pigs who are immediately in frenzies, and then they suicidally run down an embankment and drown themselves. And Jesus is saying, you want to know how big your problem is? You want to know how severe your problem is? That's what just came out of you. Perhaps some of you can relate. I don't want to get too graphic here, but maybe you've had a surgery. Something was not supposed to be in you, and it was in there, and you had a surgery, and you sort of maybe thought for a moment, like, that was in me. This thing was in me, and it shouldn't have been there, and it was unhealthy, and it was killing me. It was bad. And you sort of stopped to think, that was in me, and we had to get it out. And maybe a less physical example is perhaps you're having an argument with somebody, and things are getting heated. And you start saying things that even perhaps in the moment as you're saying them, you're thinking, why am I saying? this, what is this coming out of me? Maybe it's a tone. Maybe it's the vocabulary you're using. Maybe it's your attitude. But you're thinking, why do I act that way? What is this evil? What is this wickedness in me that I see coming out of me right now? And you don't even like it. Jesus is saying, that's your sin. That's what's in you. And he wants to get it out. And he wants you to see what was in you. And he wants you to see the horrific nature of it. Because that's your problem. Now, in light of all this, the community, as we've said, they come to Jesus and they beg Jesus. But they don't beg him to stay. They beg him to leave. And again, simply put, they reject the cure because Jesus is disrupting their agenda for their lives, their sense of sovereignty, because they don't want to admit that they're beggars. They want to think we're basically decent people. And if you reject the idea that you are a wretched beggar, then you will reject the cure. You will reject Jesus. Jesus insists on dying for us. The only perfect man who has ever walked the face of the earth doesn't say, well, you know, I'm going to have to die. He says, no, I insist on dying for you. And when his best friend Peter tries to talk him out of it, Jesus' reaction is, get behind me, Satan. Because this is going to have to happen if you are going to be with me in heaven. I have to do this for you. All of my righteousness, everything that I have accrued for you, I have to give that to you, and then I have to atone for all your sin. I have to do it. And if you don't think you need that, you will reject it. You know, simply put, we all know the cure for heartburn is tongues, right? And there's a lot of people walking around thinking they have sort of the spiritual equivalent of heartburn. Well, yeah, I've got problems. I've got a little bit of spiritual discomfort in my life, and certainly there are ways in which I'm not perfect, but, you know, it's kind of like heartburn. And Jesus, they sort of take him like Tums. You know, have a few Tums version of Jesus, and you're set. And Jesus is saying, no. You have a class 4 heart defect, which means you don't need Tums. You need your chest cut open. We need to remove your heart and put in a new heart. That's what you need. You see the difference? One is much more invasive. One is much more disruptive. One is much more necessary. And Jesus is saying, do not misdiagnose yourself. I came to do the big operation. Not the just kind of add me to your life like an app. You can kind of open me from time to time as it's convenient for you if you need me. Jesus is saying, that's not up for debate. You desperately need me, and we've got to operate. But to honestly diagnose yourself as a beggar, to honestly see your problem, to see your sin, and to be sober about it, is to receive the cure. And that's what we see in the demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man comes to Jesus, and he does just the opposite of what everybody else in the community does. Verse 18, the demon-possessed man, the man who was demon-possessed, comes to Jesus, and he begs to be with Jesus. He wants to stay with Jesus. Why? Because he has received Jesus. Holistically received Jesus. He doesn't just view Jesus as, you know, kind of a good benefit in life. This guy was dead. This guy was in constant torment. This guy had been totally isolated for years, marginalized. And Jesus has saved him. And so he looks at Jesus and he says, you are my salvation. Not in a sort of life insurance policy sort of way, like when I die, I can kind of cash you in. No, you are my Savior. I need you in my life. I need to remain with you forever because you're what I need. But then Jesus does something really curious. He denies this man his very persistent request. If you sort of read this in the original Greek, it looks like this guy is not just asking this once, but he's pleading with Jesus to be with Jesus. And he's persisting in that request. And Jesus looks at this man in all of his vulnerability, and he had just been saved, had just been healed. And he says, no. No, you're not going to come with me. Why is that? Is Jesus just tough love? What's going on? What's going on is because in and through this desperately dependent man, really the most ignored, the least popular guy in the entire community, this weak, weak man, Jesus intends to actually remain with these people. Even though they had begged him to leave, Jesus' plan is to remain not just with this man, but with the entire garrison community through the presence of this man. Jesus has come into this man's life, and that is a definitive, holistic change. And now, as sort of a missionary to these people, Jesus is saying, no, you're going to stay. Because I am going to send you in to your community. I'm going to send you to your friends and to your family and to this entire region where you're from, the Decapolis, which isn't just a town, it's a series of towns. And you're going to go share with them what you've experienced. And in that way, I'm going to come to your people even though they don't want me. That's what he's doing. In some ways, you could say Jesus loves these people too much to grant them their request to leave. Sure, Jesus is going to get back in the boat, but this guy is going to stay, and this guy is going to preach the gospel. This guy is going to go around the Decapolis, and he's going to say, I haven't just received Jesus, but I've received Jesus' command to bring him to you, even if you don't want them. And ultimately, what would this guy be inviting people into? I mean, sure, he's going to share what Jesus had done for him, but ultimately, it's not just a good story for the man that other people can kind of hear him say and appreciate in the moment. But ultimately, this guy is going around to a bunch of different cities in this area called the Decapolis, and he is telling these people, this is what Jesus did for me, a wretched, needy beggar, and I'm inviting you to embrace him and to receive him the way I have. I don't know exactly what this guy's sermons were like or what his testimony sharing experience was like, but in essence, I can really envision this man going around this Decapolis area and saying to people, you think that you have your finances figured out? You have no idea. You shouldn't be trusted with a nickel. You need Jesus' help. You think you have your marriage figured out? No. You desperately need Jesus' help. Every day, you need Jesus to inform you how to love your wife, how to interact with each other as a couple. You need his help. Not just once, but daily. You think you have your job figured out? Not even close. You are so desperate for Jesus' shepherding and his guidance and his counsel. You don't have the wisdom it takes to live in this world. Can you kind of get by or at least deceive yourself into thinking that? Sure. But you need him so desperately. There's no sphere, there's no area of your life where Jesus doesn't have jurisdiction. And that is good news because he wants to help you. Because he loves you more than you love yourself. There's no area of your life where you don't desperately need Jesus' help. Your recreational life, your social life, your entertainment preferences. You desperately depend on Jesus in all of these. Perhaps you've heard this quote, but this man went around essentially as one beggar telling all these other beggars where to find bread. And he's saying, and you need it in every area of your life. That's what Jesus has come to do. Jesus loves beggars. And you are all beggars. And Jesus wants to give you life. Life to the fullest. Every area, every avenue of your life. Jesus wants you to put your hope and your faith and your confidence and your identity and your sense of worth in him. Not in what you're able to do, but in what Jesus has done for you and what he wants to do through you. That's the kind of faith. That's the kind of receptivity to the gospel that this man had. And this is what he invites us into. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving us. If we really think about this, it probably will strike us as too good to be true. We know we have issues. We know that we're sinners. We try to sort of cover that up or downplay it at times, but we know. And then you come into the picture and you say, the holy God, perfectly righteous, wants to give us, undeserving sinners, everything we need for salvation. Jesus' life lived, and Jesus' atoning death, totally free to beggars. Beggars who bring nothing and receive everything. God, help us to embrace that. Help us to see Jesus and to savor him and to call him our Savior, our Lord, our King. And it's in his name we ask you to help us in this way. Amen.